So Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is the Zionists' like favorite chapter. I mean, this is where they go to in the New Testament to try to prove that the Jews are still God's chosen people, and that there's a weird doctrine that when Jesus comes back, that all the Jews are just going to magically get saved. And I'm going to tell you right now, what both those things that I just said are false doctrines.
Amen.
The Jews are not God's chosen people unless they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And they are not all just going to magically get saved. And there's so much in this chapter that I couldn't, you know, I'm not going to be able to go into real detail on everything tonight because it would just take too much time. But I do want to try to go through this. And what I really want to focus in on is actually just really three verses where we get down to this, really where they, the crux of their false doctrine is actually in verse, let me see which verse, the verses that they go to. Verse 25, 26, and 27. Those three verses is like this tripod of false doctrine. They try to prop it up on there, and I'm going to kick every leg underneath that thing out tonight because it's just not what they're saying it is. And so remember, chapter 9 is like the Calvinists' favorite chapter. Then no one likes chapter 10 because they don't want to go preach the gospel. You know, but chapter 11 is the Zionists' favorite chapter. So you got to take it all together. And so we obviously talked about in chapter 9 how there's only a remnant. There's always just been a remnant of Israel that's ever gotten saved throughout history. You know, all the nation of Israel is never saved at one point. Just as much as today in America, everybody that says they're a Christian, most of them aren't saved. It's only a remnant that are saved. So this is still true today. But in chapter or verse 1 there, remember, in chapter 9, remember, he had a heaviness. He was full of heaviness, and he had continual sorrow in his heart for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he would wish himself accursed from Christ for them. Chapter 10, it says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so he's basically saying, hey, I'm in heaviness. They're not saved. They're trying to go about it by the works of the law. And then in chapter 10, he's basically saying the same thing. He's like, I wish they'd get saved. Well, chapter 11, this is where they try to say, well, God didn't cast away his people. Okay, well, that answers that question. Because in verse 1 there, it says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Now, this is, they just take that and say, God forbid. Therefore, all the Jews, all those that are in Israel, are all saved. They're all God's chosen people. Wrong. I mean, he goes on to say, hey, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know that the apostles, most of the apostles were Jews. And so to say that all of Israel's cast away, you can't say that. You can't say every single person in Israel's cast away because a lot of people got saved. Thousands of people got saved. Think of the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people got saved in Jerusalem and Judea. And so there's definitely people that got saved that were of the, you know, of Israel, right? But by and large, Israel rejected Jesus. By and large, the multitudes rejected him. They killed him. And so that's, he's casting away the nation. And that's what you got to understand. When we get into this whole breaking off of the branches and grafting in, we're not talking about individuals like you and me. Now, if you want to go to a parable or to a section that talks about individuals being broken off and cast into the fire, that's in John chapter 15, talking about being fruitful, okay? But in this passage, remember, chapter 9, what were we dealing with? Nations. We were dealing with Jacob and Esau. Two nations were in her womb. We saw the potter and the clay dealing with nations, how he was fitting nations to destruction. So we see that he's dealing with nations throughout all this, and then we get in chapter 11, it's the same thing. But notice, he's of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. This reminds me of Philippians chapter 3. Go to Philippians chapter 3. So he's stating a fact. He's saying, listen, I know what tribe I'm from. He was, you know, as we'll see here, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He grew up a Pharisee. He was of the strictest sect of the Pharisees, the Bible says. And so he could claim that all day long that he was an Israelite. Let's see what he has to say about that, though. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For we are the circumcision." Notice, he's talking to people that are not Israelites. He's talking to the Philippians. He's saying, "We are the circumcision." Remember, because it's not the circumcision of the flesh, it's the circumcision that's in the heart. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Notice why. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So he's going as far as saying, "Hey, listen, I was circumcised on the eighth day," right? You know, like, to that extent, that's what he grew up in, that he did to the letter of the law. You know, they were supposed to circumcise the child the eighth day and do all this stuff. And so he's basically saying, "Hey, listen, if anybody has, right to glory in their flesh and to trust in their flesh, I had that right to do that." But notice what he says. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." So notice he's saying all that stuff is like dung. You know, all these people that want to hold their genealogies, all these people that want to say, "Hey, I come from Abraham, I come from Shem." You know, we talk about the anti-Semite stuff, right? Which we're all from Shem. Just deal with that. So anyway, but they want to hold on to this heritage, this genealogy, and he's saying, "I count that but dung." So, I mean, that, I don't know what below you could go from there besides dung. But he says, "I count that but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Isn't that exactly what's been said over and over and over and over again up to this point in Romans? That it's not by the works of the law, it's not by the righteousness of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, and that they didn't try to. They're ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And so we see that he's making a point here that, hey, I'm of Israel and I'm saved. Because notice what it says in verse 2. "God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." Now, we talked about the Calvinism garbage, right? They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Whom he foreknew, them he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so, he foreknew who would get saved. And you can't blame God for knowing that. Okay? But he didn't cast away people like Paul. He didn't cast away people like Peter, James, John, Matthew, all these that were Israelites. He didn't cast them away because why? Because they believed on him.
Amen.
Because they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. And, you know, on and on. The Bible is very clear that God foreknew and he knoweth them that are his. And so he's making a point. He's saying, hey, listen, he didn't cast away the people that he knew were going to get saved. And so, all his disciples were saved but the son of perdition. So, besides Simon the Canaanite, who was an Israelite, you know, but he wasn't like physically, you know, like a descendant, right? But he was still in the land doing the Jewish customs, all that stuff. But, by and large, the people that Jesus was winning, that they were baptizing, remember, his ministry was to Israel. They didn't go to the Gentiles until after he rose from the dead. And remember, he wanted everybody to be preached to in Israel, basically so that it would be known, hey, they rejected me, I'm going to the Gentiles. Okay? I'm going to the other nations. And so, but keep going on here, because he's making a point saying, hey, this isn't just now. It's not like this just now. It's always been this way. And he's given an example that there was always a remnant, but there was always most people weren't saved. Okay? And so notice in verse 2 it says, "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So remember Elijah, I remember after Mount Carmel, and he was kind of depressed and wanted to die and all this. And so he's kind of fleeing from Jezebel, because remember Jezebel wants to kill him because he killed all the prophets of Baal. And so this is where, remember, God comes in a still small voice. Remember, he has the earthquake, he has the whirlwind and all that, but then the still small voice is where he comes to him. And in 1 Kings 19:18 is where this is quoted. It says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So this is something that was back then, but you know what? There was a remnant back in Moses' day. There was a remnant back in Abraham's day. There was a remnant back in every day of people that believed. And so this whole idea that the whole nation is God's people, you know, as far as like being saved, is ridiculous.
Amen.
And so people like John Hagee, you know, and I got a whole sermon prepared for that guy. But the guy that basically says that the Jews are God's chosen people, we basically need to kiss their boots. And that we're second-class citizens to them. It's ridiculous. And it's a whole respecter of persons that comes into, to, you know, they talk about racism. That's the highest order of racism right there, to say that the Jews are better than us because of their lineage. That's racism. And so, no, we're of the seed of Christ, you know, and we have the promises they don't. Now, I'd love to see the Jews get saved, but by and large, they are blinded, and that's what we'll see in this passage. And you'll wonder, why are the Jews some of the hardest people to give the gospel to? Well, the Bible tells us why. But, so Romans 9, remember, the remnant. Romans 9, we already covered this, 27, it says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So, remember, there's tons of Israelites that were back then in that day, in Isaiah's day, in Hezekiah's day, there were a bunch of people that lived in Israel. Probably millions, right? And we know that even when they went into the Promised Land, they had 600,000 people that were armed to go to war. That means that they, I'm guarantee you, had over a million people there. I mean, I'm sure most of their nation wasn't just footmen, you know, that were going out to battle. So you're talking millions of people, but only a remnant were saved. And notice in Elijah's day, how many were saved? 7,000. Think of that statistic. Let's just say there was a million. I mean, 7,000? That's a really small number. So, but he's basically saying, hey, there's this remnant. And notice in verse 5, so Romans chapter 11, verse 5, it says, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That, what is he saying? He's saying he didn't cast away his people which he foreknew, because there's still a remnant of people that believe. He's not saying the whole nation is not cast away, because we know, if you read Matthew, that's what he keeps hammering home, is that it's getting rooted up. They were taking the axe to the root of the trees from the very beginning with John the Baptist, he says it. And then Jesus, before he goes to the cross, just keeps saying it, that the fig tree is going to be withered away, that the kingdom of God is taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. You're going to be broken off. And that's what he's going to talk about here in a little bit. But he's making a point here saying, hey, he didn't just completely cast away every single Israelite, because there were some that believed. But it was only those that were according to the election of grace, meaning that it was only those that believed by grace. And all these people that are trying to get there by their works in Israel, none of them obtained unto it. And this is a great verse, obviously, in verse 6 here, that we use out soul winning a lot. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. This is a powerhouse verse that I probably use most of the time out soul winning, because this verse just annihilates the fact that any work can be involved in grace. How can anybody read this verse and say, yeah, I think that grace and works can go together? No intelligent person could read that verse and say, yeah, I think they can go together. Amen. It says it forwards and backwards. You know, if you didn't, it sounds redundant, but you know what? Sometimes it needs to be redundant. It needs to be nailed in. Hey, listen, in case you didn't get it with the first way I said it, maybe you'll get it this way I say it. You know, so if by grace, then is it no more of works? And then you didn't get it that way. Well, if it's by works, then it's not by grace. So I just love that verse because it just hammers it. And so I love repetitive verses, you know. Some people would read that and be like, why is it so repetitive? I love that. I love it's repetitive because it just hammers in that this, I'm repeating myself to make this clear. It's kind of like when you repeat yourself in a sermon, you just keep saying that same word so it get kind of nails into your head. And so Galatians 2:16 is like that, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's like, you know, like that's one verse. But it's just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, saying the same thing. I love it because it's so true and it's so clear. So in verse 7, notice what it says. It says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. So if you don't mind underlining your Bible, underline Israel hath not obtained. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You know what this proves right here? That Israel doesn't equal election. That Israel does not equal elect. Elect in the Bible is always talking about a saved person or Jesus Christ himself. Amen. So you'll find in the Old Testament, Jacob, my elect. Well, he was a saved man. So you could say that. You could say the elect lady, because that's what they say in 2 John. And the elect sister. And you could say the elect Jacob. And you can say Jesus Christ the elect. Because he was the elect. He was the anointed. He is the apostle and high priest of our salvation. But anyway, this is a great verse to really show you. And this is funny because the chapter that they use, the chapter that they champions their cause for Zionism, completely destroys Zionism. Right. I mean, this chapter is against Zionism. This chapter is completely annihilating it, and this is the chapter they go to. You know, and it kind of reminds me of you know, the pre-trib rapture, where their whole imminence doctrine is based off no man knoweth the day or the hour. It's like, oh, that's interesting. Where'd you get that from? Matthew 24, where it says immediately after the tribulation of those days. So it's funny because that these false doctrines are just based off stupidity. And it's based off ignorance. It's based off the fact that they're just banking on the fact that you don't read your Bible, that you're not going to actually read the whole chapter. And then they just take verses and just hone in on that and pull it out. Say it really fast, right? Don't have you turn to it. So we see here that Israel hath not obtained it, the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So that what's that saying is that only the few that believed, you know, that was the election, meaning that God knew who was going to believe, but most were blinded. The rest of them were blinded. Okay, so and it goes on in verse 8 there, it says, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, this, I believe, is talking about Isaiah 6, where this is prophesied. And this is a passage, Isaiah 6, that's brought up over and over and over and over in the Bible, in the New Testament. Jesus said, I mean, Matthew 13, and John, like all these places, just keep bringing this up about Israel and about specifically the leaders in Israel. But it's brought up in Acts. Remember, it's brought up every time he says Gentiles, they start like wanting to kill him or like they don't want to listen to him. And he's saying, you know, this is just what Isaiah said. And so Isaiah 6, and this is actually a famous passage because this is where he sees the glory of God, the train of God, where he sees the seraphims. And this is where he says, here am I, send me. Well, right after it says, here am I, send me, in verse 9 of Isaiah 6, it says, and he said, go, tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. This is something constantly Jesus is saying through the New Testament. He's saying, I don't want you to hear. I don't want you to see, lest you believe and be saved. You know, so that's harsh, but that's prophecy being fulfilled about Israel. And so this whole idea that, you know, I really just need to preach a sermon against John Hagee, because that guy is, it's unbelievable the stuff he says, and it's just completely against the Bible. And so maybe that'll come this Sunday. I don't know. But that is something that I can't imagine the stuff he says. Like, there's some conspiracy out there about how Israel didn't really reject Christ and all this stuff. I'm like, it's just baffling that people would even believe that, or they would listen to that at all. But these people are sucked into it. They're just like, oh, we need to, if you don't bless Israel, then you're cursed of God. You know what I say? If you bless Israel, you are cursed from God, because the Bible says that we're not to help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord.
Amen.
And we're not to love a wicked, an adulterous, a homosexual nation like Israel. They are the spiritual Sodom and Egypt. And I'm tired of Baptist pastors having their Star Rent fan in their background when they're preaching, and that they hold up Israel like they're supposed to be one of us. No. Judaism is one of the most wicked, antichrist, blasphemous religions that are out there.
Amen.
Yep. I mean, most religions hold Jesus up high. They hold him up as a prophet, as a good guy. And the sermon that I was planning on preaching, I don't want to steal my thunder on that. But we're gonna get into what the Judaism teaches. We're gonna get into the Talmud and into the Jewish encyclopedia and what they teach, what these Pharisees taught, because that's what they really believe, is what the Pharisees taught. And so I have no love for Judaism. I have love for Jews that are not reprobates, that could get saved. I want them to get saved. I want them to come to the truth. And so, but Psalm 69 is where this next portion, so we already read it, but I'm going to read it in Romans 11, but turn to Psalm 69. So in Romans 11, 9, notice what David says. And David saith, let their table, now I want you to remember that all these Baptist pastors are always out there saying, never say anything against Israel. Only bless them. Never curse them. What did David, a man after God's own heart, have to say about Israel? Well, that's, in Romans chapter 9, or chapter 11, verse 9, it says, and David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. That's harsh. That's mean. That's a curse, my friends. And that's a curse that's been on Israel. You remember that when they crucified Jesus, he said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. You know what? That's come true. And so that nation's been cursed ever since. And it'll be cursed until Jesus comes back and takes up the throne. Amen. And to think that they're all just going to magically get saved or something like that, we'll get into that. That's really what I want to get into. But Psalm 69, in your spare time, read the whole psalm, because there's a lot of prophecies of Jesus. This is where it says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There's other verses in here about Jesus. But we'll start in verse 21 there, and this is a prophecy of Jesus, obviously, in verse 21, but then we'll get into this prophecy that David said. Because notice who would he be talking to about? When you read verse 21, you'll know exactly who he's going to be talking about here. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus, and obviously the Jews are the ones that crucified him. Now the Romans obviously crucified, or they were the physical ones that crucified him. But notice what it says here. Verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Notice it keeps going, though, in this. It says, pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Now, that's strong. Now, we know what that's talking about, especially that last verse. That's reprobation right there. That's where you're blotted out of the book of life. That's where you have no hope of salvation. And isn't that what he said about the Pharisees? Didn't he say, you are of your father the devil. You are like graves, like whited sepulchres. Men walk over you, and they know not that you're a grave, basically, it says in Luke. And so that's some hard words right there that David's saying against Israel. Now, when we get to Romans 13, we'll really talk about the fact of this whole idea that you can't speak against a nation, you can't speak against a leader, all this stupid stuff that's out there, trying to basically get you to submit to wicked authorities and all this stuff. But we do see is that, hey, the Bible is condemning Israel. The Bible is cursing Israel. And if you've read the Old Testament, which is baffling to me because there's more curses against Israel than there are blessings. Remember, when he even wrote, even if you look at Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all that stuff, if you were to look at the verses on curses compared to the verses on blessings, the curses would be like double.
That's right.
If not more. And then when you look at the fact of the curses that actually got put upon them is like just a mountain compared to the blessings, because they most of the time weren't doing what they should be doing. And so let's keep going here. So we see David is basically pronouncing that same judgment that Isaiah 6 just keeps saying. And so as we get into this, as we get into the branches here, I want to make a point that Gentiles in the Bible pretty much just means nations. Okay? Now, Gentiles can mean heathen, but it would be more like heathen nations, right? It's basically just saying nations that are not Israel. And so, but I want to prove that. So you turn to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. So in Romans 15, it keeps saying like this stuff, and again, ye Gentiles, again, ye Gentiles, and it's talking about these scriptures that were in the Old Testament. And what we'll see, though, is that in the New Testament it says Gentiles, but in the Old Testament it says nations. Remember, this is a good way to kind of cross-reference and see what words mean. We saw that with Sabaoth and the Lord of Hosts. But in Romans 15:10, it says, "And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, it says, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries." And then turn to Psalm 117 and verse 1. Psalm 117 and verse 1. And so, Psalm 117, verse 1, and now I'll read Romans 15, 11. So these kind of go down the list in Romans 15. And it says, "And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And so, and notice in Psalm 117, 1, it says, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people." So you actually get two words. What's laud mean? To praise. What's Gentiles mean? Nations. Turn to Isaiah 9:1. Isaiah 9:1. I know I'm kind of going quick, but I just kind of want to make this a point so that when we go into this next portion here, we really understand that we're dealing with nations and not individual people. And that'll be important because this is a passage that people have brought up to me out soul winning saying you could lose your salvation, which is ridiculous. And it's always funny. They always take you to some obscure passage where it's like a parable to try to show you can lose your salvation. They never show you like a clear statement in the Bible. So you're in Isaiah 9:1. Matthew 4:14 is where it's quoting Isaiah 9:1. But I'll read Matthew 4:14. It says, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Notice what it says in Isaiah 9:1. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first her lightly he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did no more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. So I know I kind of hammered that in, you know, you didn't need all those to see this, but we do see that Gentiles and nations are basically synonymous, okay? And Gentiles implies that the nations are like idol, you know, they're not nations that follow God, okay? Now, you know, I don't believe that you could say, if you had a Christian nation, like let's say America, let's say it was by and large a Christian nation, you know, which could be argued, I guess, today, that the majority of people claim to be Christian, right? Obviously, we know that they're not all saved, but you could say, I would not say that America is a Gentile nation. Does that make sense? Because by God's standards, we would be a holy nation. We would be a godly nation. And so Gentile implies heathen, but that's what it used to be. You know, back then, it was, you know, Israel was supposed to be the holy nation, and then the rest of these nations were heathen nations, and they were supposed to be giving the gospel to all these guys. But that's important as we go on. So in Romans 11 and verse 15, this is where we get into the breaking off. And I'm sorry, I didn't get into, I was going to talk about, I skipped Romans 11. I don't know how to skip that. I must have skipped a page. Romans 11:11. I want to talk about this for a second. So we covered that. Just keep that in mind that Gentiles are nations. Romans 11:11, we see where he's provoking them to jealousy. And notice in verse, I just want to really just kind of point this out. It says, that in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So notice, if they're already saved, why does he need to save some of them? This is also a good key to show that it's not wrong to say that we got someone saved. Okay? This is something biblical. It says it in 1 Corinthians 9 as well, that I might save, you know, that I might save some, you know. And so it's very clear. Obviously, Paul is not the one that's applying his blood to their account and giving them righteousness. But how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they, you know, how are they going to believe if they don't hear? And there is a progression. We are working together with Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But we are his ambassadors in Christ's stead. And without us doing that, we will not, they will not get saved. This isn't Calvinism. They don't just believe. They can't just read the Bible and get saved. They need someone to guide them. And we covered that already in Romans chapter 10. So, but I just wanted to hit that point. I know I kind of skipped over that. But basically, that's God's wisdom here, is that he's using the Gentile nations to basically provoke them to say, hey, you know, these promises are now on them as well. We want our promises, you know. And so, and some did. Some believed. Some were persuaded. And notice, too, when it says, like, even at this time there's a remnant, you got to understand, too, that was back in his day. Okay? You know, Israel wasn't a nation for a long time after that. Like, they were just scattered throughout the world. And now, in 1948, they all believed on Jesus and became a nation, right? Yeah, we know that's not true, but so anyway, as we go on here, and so we get into this, these branches, and these branches being broken off, and all this stuff, and this is where I've heard people say, you know, see, you can be broken off if you don't continue, you know, and all this stuff, but think when we read this, remember, we're dealing with Israel as a nation, as a whole. Remember, he didn't break off everybody, he didn't cast away everybody, because Paul's not cast away, and you know all these other people. So we're not talking about individuals. We're talking about a nation being cast away. And so this happens throughout history. So in verse 15 it says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." You know what this makes me think of is that sometimes it's actually, here's the easiest people to get saved. People that are already grew up in Christian homes that knew, like, know who Christ is, that know, like, know the story, but they're just confused on, like, how you get saved. Does that make sense? Those are the easiest people. It's harder when you're dealing with people that are like completely clueless to Christianity. Does that make sense? You deal with Hindus, you deal with like all these other people, and you got to literally start like way down in the barrel here on like who he is, what's going on, the virgin birth, like all this stuff. Whereas when you deal with like, you run into a Catholic, it's like they've already got the basics down when you're there. They understand virgin birth, they understand the Trinity, they understand this stuff, and now you're just literally just trying to say, hey, it's not by works, it's by faith alone. And that's literally the only thing you're really trying to get across. And so that's where I see this coming in, that when you're dealing, back then when they were dealing with getting people saved, when they're dealing with Israelites, they've already got the foundation. Does that make sense? They already understand, hey, there's a promise of a Messiah, there's a promise of this, that he's supposed to save the world, and Jesus is him. You know what I mean? Whereas when they go to these other nations, now they're explaining to them, they had to explain all that to begin with. They got to get to that point. So that's where I kind of think this is coming in, where it's kind of like, hey, you know, it'd be easy, technically, for them to understand it because they've already kind of been kickstarted on all this stuff. So in verse 17, it says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree." Now this reminds me a lot of Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 and all that, when you're dealing with how the middle wall partition's broken down. You know, basically, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. We're all one in Christ. And this really goes into that aspect, but it's dealing with a nation as a whole. Remember, the holy nation and all that. But remember, he's writing to Rome. He's writing to the Romans. Okay, so you can think about, as he's writing to the Romans and Roman nation, and then he's talking about Israel as a nation. Okay, and so, "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." So he's basically saying, listen, you know, you're not holding on to the root, so to speak. The root's holding on to you. So at any time, you could be broken off. Okay, and that's what he's kind of saying. And so in verse 19, it says, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear." So he's making a point here, saying, yes, that's true. You know, we saw that they were broken off, and now your nation can be a holy nation. Does that make sense? And then, but it says, "But fear, don't be high-minded, for if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee." So think of it as nations. You know, if he spared not Israel, do you think he'll spare America? Do you think he'll spare England? Because he didn't. And so, and as it goes on, this is where they really say, you know, like, oh, you can lose your salvation. In verse 22 here, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." This is where they say, see, you can be cut off, you can lose your salvation. Now, obviously, this isn't the clearest passage in the world anyway. We're dealing with a parable here. So you should never take your doctrine, your especially salvation, off a parable. But if you look at it as far as nations, and you're dealing with as a whole, that if America doesn't continue in goodness, it's not just, you don't just get a right because you started off good. And just because you say you believe or you say you're a Christian, right? If you don't continue in the goodness, you'll be broken off too. And America will be broken off eventually, because America is not continuing in the goodness. They are boasting. And aren't we, you know, God bless America. You know, we're a proud Christian nation. And we tote that, you know, like, hey, you know, we have Jesus and all this stuff. But do they really do the goodness? Do they do what they should be doing? As a whole, is our nation doing what they should be doing when we're killing 3,000 babies a day, when we're the modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah? And so, be not high-minded, because our nation can be broken off too. And people don't, you know, they talk about all these other nations, but you know what? In the Philippines, they'll let you go into schools and preach the gospel. I haven't done it yet, but I'm going to call up the schools and see if they'll let me preach in there. Because it's twofold. Either they do let me in, and I have a great opportunity to preach the gospel, or they don't, and I have great sermon material. So, either way, it's a win-win. So I'm excited about it. So, but So anyway, as we go on, it says, And they also, if they continue not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now notice, if they continue not in unbelief. Did Israel ever believe? Did they believe back in 1948? Because the whole idea here is that, oh, God will graft them back in. Did it say he will? That they're definitely going to be grafted in again? No, it says if. And so it's a conditional statement, and they have not believed, and they will not believe, you know, because it's not going to happen. We know the beginning from the end. But he's basically saying, he's like, hey, you know, if they did, you know what this reminds me of? You know what? If a reprobate believed, he would be saved. Right? But are they going to believe? No. But it's true that if a reprobate were to believe, they'd be saved. So it's not a perfect allegory of that, but for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So we see this happening. You know, if you study history, you'll know that obviously America wasn't always here. It's only, 200 some years old. England was the nation before us. That was the Christian nation that was propagating the gospel throughout. But England wasn't always, propagating the gospel and doing all that stuff. And remember, where was in Jesus, in this time, we have Turkey, modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, where a lot of the churches were located. Remember, that's where the revelation was sent to. So if you want to think of the last book that was sent out, where did he send it to? He sent it to the seven churches in Asia. So obviously Turkey's not like the Christian nation of the world, okay? And Jerusalem definitely isn't. And so we can see throughout history how these branches have been grafted in, but broken off, grafted in, but broken off, grafted in, but broken off. And the holy nation's always been there because the holy nation makes up Israel. But there's always like this hub that keeps moving. Does that make sense? And it's moved. It's actually been in China before. It's been in like Mongolia. You know, like it's been in places that you would be like, no way. You know, there's no way that used to be. But it's true if you study history, that even back in the day that there was a Christian leader in those nations, and so. But then there's been cursed nations that since they've been broken off, you know, they've gone into just vile wickedness. So now let's get into the fun stuff. Let's get into the. This is what I really want to get to. This is where they just prop up this Zionism garbage, and they prop up how like the Jews are like this special thing that's going on in the end times. And, you know, I covered this when I preached on this at the conference, where they talk about this holy covenant, you know, in Daniel, and it talks about how they're going to forsake the holy covenant. And I put that to bed, because the Holy Covenant is only mentioned one time other than Daniel 11, and that's Luke 1. And it's talking about the Holy Covenant that was promised unto Abraham. And that covenant, obviously, was that through Abraham and his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. So, but now they got another covenant that they're talking about here. And so let's read these three verses. And this is where they usually go to. They just read these three verses, rip them out of context. They don't read Romans chapter 9. They don't put that with it. I mean, why would you do that? Why would you actually read the chapters before you get to this one? And so, Romans 11, verse 25. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So these, see, all the Israelites are going to get saved in the end times. So this is where they pulled out. And if you just took this out of context like this, and you didn't look up any of this stuff, then you could see where they're coming from, right? That like, hey, well, it's not going to be, they're not going to be blind forever. Eventually, all Israel is going to be saved because the deliverer is going to come to Zion, and he has this covenant with them where he's going to get them all, he's going to take away all their sins. That's what they say. Okay? Now, obviously that's hogwash. It is not what this is teaching. And something I actually didn't put in here because I was so excited to get to verse 26 and verse 27 is that where it talks about until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. When does that happen? Does that happen at the rapture? Because that's what they teach. Well, the fullness of the Gentiles, if you go to Luke 21, and this isn't my notes, but I was just thinking about it. I think this is a good point to bring up because, you know, the haters are going to be out there and they're going to say, you know, you didn't cover that part. But you know what? What I have coming up next is just going to annihilate that stupid theory. But Luke 21, this is a passage obviously on the end times. And bear with me because in verse 24, okay, verse 24. And so Luke 21, verse 24 says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So we see what is it talking about until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I believe this is what this is talking about, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, when is that? Well, in Revelation... Actually, go to Revelation 10. I've never really covered this before. Revelation 10, before we get to 11, where it really tells us where that point is, where the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And verse 6. So Revelation 10, verse 6. It says, "And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." So it's saying that there's going to be time no longer. I believe this is the time of the Gentiles. It's going to be no longer when the seventh trumpet sounds. Does that line up with what we see in chapter 11, verse 2? Chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Remember that Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and until the times of the Gentiles be come in. We see that that's what we're talking about in Romans chapter 11. When does that happen? At the seventh trumpet.
Right.
We're already through almost, the wrath is being completed at that point. Is that when all the Jews are getting saved, after they've been through God's wrath all that time? So anyway, their timing on this is off, because the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled is not until after that 42 months of trotting underfoot, that 42 months of the Antichrist being in power, till all the two witnesses have their testimony, until they die right before the seventh trumpet sounds. When that seventh trumpet sounds, that's when time is going to be no longer. That's when this is taught. When that is talking about, until that's when blindness is going to be done. Because guess what? Jesus is going to be reigning, ruling, and reigning in Israel for 1,000 years. Israel's not blinded at that point. Does that make sense? And so, what you got to understand is the spiritual aspect of this. Okay, is that when the millennium comes, you know, there's not going to be blindness anymore. All that's done. You know, this whole thing of Israel being blinded. But it doesn't mean that they all get saved. So, verse 26, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." So, what you have to understand is that we read in chapter 9 before we got to chapter 11. In chapter 9, notice what it says in verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. So, let's not forget what we already learned in the fact that it says here in verse 6, "Not as though the word of God had taken that effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." So who's the all Israel? So we know which are of Israel, meaning like of the natural seed of the physical nation. They're not all Israel. So all Israel being saved is just stating the fact that all Israel is saved. Remember, who's going to walk into Jerusalem? The new Jerusalem. Who's going to walk through it? The saved. Only the saved. No one else but the saved. So in that, when that happens, when all Israel is going to be saved, because for all eternity, everybody that's in Israel is saved. But, and we saw, you know, that they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So we know that when we're talking about all Israel being saved, we're talking about all believers. We're talking about all those that are make up the spiritual Israel, the true Israel, the Israelites indeed, as he said about Nathanael. And so, as we get into, I need to get back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and so we dealt with the Gentiles, the foolish Gentiles being come in. That wouldn't fit even if it was, even if this was talking about Jesus coming the second time, which is not, which I'm going to prove to you. But if this was talking about Jesus coming the second time, it wouldn't make sense because they're not getting saved until after all the wrath's poured out. And according to these pre-tribbers, they believe that they're going to be, you know, raptured out, and they're going to all believe on him when he comes in the clouds. Okay? And so, but I want to show you, too, some verses in Isaiah 45, okay? Because I believe this is actually where this is coming from, where it says, all Israel shall be saved. So I do believe he's kind of referencing something there. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. And we'll get into the portion that where that's written with my covenant. But I do believe that this is where he's pulling this from. Isaiah 45, start there in verse 17. Notice what it says. Isaiah 45 and verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. And notice down in verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now, saved, justified, redeemed, all that stuff's used interchangeably in the Bible. So, all the seed of Israel shall be justified. Remember, who's the seed? The children of promise are counted for the seed, not the physical. So, who's all Israel? Those that believe. Those that have his righteousness. Notice in verse 24, shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. The everlasting salvation. Remember, he's saying to all the earth, look unto me and be ye saved, all the earth, all the ends of the earth. This fits perfectly with Romans. So I believe that's where he's pulling that from, that in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be saved, be justified, be saved, and shall glory, because they're trusting in his righteousness. And so that's who makes up the true Israel, that who makes up the actual seed, that is Christ. And so, but what's interesting about this passage here is that in Romans 11, so Romans 11, where you look at where he starts quoting this, all Israel shall be saved, but then it says, as it is written. Now, when you see as it is written, you should be looking back to where this is written at. It says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, wouldn't you think that they'd usually go back, they would go back to that? But where do they go? They go to Zechariah chapter 12. Now, I will tell you this, that is not where this is quoted from. But Zechariah chapter 12, this is what they'll say. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So they go to this passage in Zechariah and they say, see, when he comes, when the deliverer comes, they're going to see him whom they pierced, and they're going to be saved. Now, does it say anywhere that this is talking about them getting saved? Now, this is clearly talking about in Zechariah 12 about his first coming, okay? Because his disciples mourn for him and all this. Now, they're going to mourn when he comes, and they get, you know, Revelation 1:7, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. But it's not because they're mourning for him. Does that make sense? They're not mourning because he died. They're mourning because of the pain that's going to be inflicted on them. This was actually fulfilled in John 19:36. It says, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. I believe that was fulfilled back then when they looked on him whom they pierced. Now, obviously, it could be like a dual prophecy where, yes, that applies in the future when he comes the second time. They're going to see him whom they pierced. But where it actually says they shall look on him whom they pierced happened at the cross. Okay? And so, the passage, though, that actually deals with this, that's actually being quoted, is in Isaiah 59. Go to Isaiah 59. So we're going to actually look where it's actually quoted from and see if that fits. So what they have to say, pretty much, is that there's this covenant that's different from the New Testament, the New Covenant. Okay? They have to say there's this other covenant that they're going to have with Israel. Okay? And I'm going to demolish this. But that's what they're saying. They're saying that there's this covenant that he has with them that when he comes back in the clouds, he's going to save all of them. Okay? I know that's what you saw, you know, like when you saw this, right? You know, that Jesus is coming in the clouds and saving all the Jews. But that's, no, that obviously, anybody reading this is not coming up with that. It has to be brought to your attention for you to get that in your mind. And here's the thing. They brought this stuff up to me so much that when I see it, I still see that stupid garbage, you know, because it's ingrained in your mind, and now you're kind of seeing it that way. But Isaiah 59, at the end of the chapter there, in verse 20, this is where this is being quoted from. And it says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever." Does that say anything about him saving people when he comes the second time? Does it say anything about him coming in the clouds? No, here's the thing. There's only one other covenant after the Old Testament. That's the New Covenant. There's no other covenant, okay? And this whole idea that the New Testament or New Covenant is only to the Gentiles, you know, like the Jews rejected it. They're still under the Old Testament. They're still under the Old Covenant. We're under the New Covenant. It's a bunch of garbage. Remember, we covered this, that Old Testament was done the moment that veil rent. The moment that Jesus died on the cross, it was done. It was over. It is abolished. We've already gone over that. But in Jeremiah 31, it's very clear who this new covenant was even supposed to be to. In Jeremiah 31:31, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." He's very clear. This is repeated in Hebrews twice, that he made a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah when he came the first time. The New Testament was to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And that was the covenant that he made with them when he was going to take away their sins. Because notice what it says in verse 34. It says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." What covenant is he talking about? He's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about the covenant that Christ made when he died on the cross, when he shed his blood for the sins of the whole world from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. That holy covenant, that he would be the Savior of the whole world. But I'm going to put a nail in the coffin. You may say, well, you know, I can see that. But can you prove that? Can you prove that covenant of, you know, where it says, for example, notice what it says there. It says, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I believe this puts the nail in the coffin that this is definitely talking about when Jesus came the first time. He's rebuking. Peter's rebuking them in this chapter. Verse 19 says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And he goes through this whole dissertation. He's talking about the just one, the Savior that was to come, you know, through this chapter. If you get a chance, read through this whole chapter. I don't have time because we're kind of already getting at the end of time here. But what I want you to see is at the very end of this chapter, we'll start there in verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Doesn't that sound exactly what it says in Romans chapter 11, where it says that he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob? When did he do that? He did that when he came the first time. When he fulfilled the holy covenant, the covenant they made to Abraham, that in his seed, in Christ, he was going to bless all the nations. So this my covenant that I make with them when I shall take away all their sins, that's talking about the New Testament. That's talking about the new covenant. It's talking about the holy covenant that was made for all salvation from the beginning of the world. Remember, it says that since the world began. And so that puts that to bed. This is not talking about the second coming of Christ. They have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Amen. Just like anybody else. It's always going to be that way. It always will be that way. No one will get to heaven unless you're a child and you haven't died spiritually. We covered that already. You know, anybody that needs saved, that has come to the knowledge of good and evil, if they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, will go to hell. Period. It's always been by believing. That's the only requirement, but it is the requirement. No one is going to just get saved by any other means. And that's what they're trying to teach. They're trying to teach that the Jews are just going to magically get saved. They're going to see him. You know, they try to say, you know, like he's going to come and then they're going to know. No, go to John. This isn't my notes, but John chapter 5 puts that to bed. You know, Jesus... It's the Bible is just amazing, because the Bible, it's just like God puts all these different passages in here for all these stupid arguments people make, you know. So in verse 43, I am come in my Father's name. So John 5, verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye received me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. So, you know, Jesus came, they didn't receive him. They rejected him. And somehow, these Zionist Christians, I'm going to use that term loosely with the Christians, somehow believe that when Jesus comes a second time, they're going to believe on him. The Bible says that another is going to come in his own name, and him ye shall believe. Who's that going to be? The Antichrist. That's what they're actually looking for. If you actually look in the Jewish religion, they are not looking for God in the flesh. They are looking for a man, a leader who's going to unite the world in peace. A military leader that's going to unite everybody together and be their Jewish like savior in that aspect. Who's that sound like? And it's interesting because Islam has that same prophecy. You want to know how all these religions are going to come together? Because they're all looking for the same thing. They're all looking for that man that's going to bring world peace. And that's the Antichrist. Until Jesus comes, the Antichrist is coming first. So that's the main crux of what I wanted to get across. But I do want to kind of finish up the chapter here. Notice in verse 28, it says in Romans 11, 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now, this verse is kind of confusing, I'll admit. But this is what I believe it's saying. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Talking about the physical seed of Israel, the physical, you know, nation of Israel. Notice who's the enemy of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. Throughout the whole New Testament, who's the main enemy of the gospel, the main enemy of Christians? The Jews. The synagogue of Satan. And so, you can see how that fits. But then it says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now, who's the election, though? They're the saved Israelites. So I think that this, where it says touching the election, is talking about the Israelites who are actually saved. Does that make sense? So that's why it says they're beloved for the Father's sakes, meaning that, you know, because of the promises of the fathers, that it would be fulfilled, right? And that's what it says in Romans chapter 9, that not as though the word of God had taken none effect. You know, the promises were to the fathers, to all the fathers going on before them. And they're beloved for the Father's sakes, and they were the ones that, hey, he foreknew, and they're elected, meaning that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that election is talking about the saved Israelites, those that have believed, like Paul. He would be included in there. He's beloved for the Father's sake. And so I believe that's what that's talking about. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I love this verse. First of all, this verse is great because it really just shows you that God's not going to take back his gift. The gift of salvation are without repentance. There's another verse where it talks, you know, where it talks about how, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where, you know, and it goes on and it talks about that. Well, in Hosea, it talks about repentance will be hid from his eyes, meaning that, you know, O death, I will be thy plagues. You know, he kind of goes the other arrangement of it than what it's quoted. And God's on the offense, and he says, repentance shall be hid from my eyes, meaning he's not going to change. Meaning that you have the gift of eternal life. He can't lie. It's not the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's not going to change his mind and take it back. So that's a great promise. So it goes on and basically says, hey, you know, this is basically the love of God. That he concluded all of them in unbelief. Meaning that he's basically saying, hey, listen, you know, I'm concluding them all in unbelief that you may win them. So he didn't just call them all reprobates and just throw the whole nation into the ocean, so to speak, okay? So he's basically saying, hey, it's your turn to get them, okay? And that's the whole branches thing, too, where they were broken off, you're grafted in, but you're trying to get them. You're trying to provoke them to jealousy. You're trying to get them saved. So do you see how the hands have switched? Where Israel is supposed to be getting the Gentiles saved, now the Gentiles are trying to get Israel saved. And so the wisdom of God here on how he's working this. And so we'll just end. It says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So it's just really going into, and it says at the end there, it says, for all of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So God sees the big picture. And God sees this whole big picture of what's going on. You got to put your trust in God, that God knows what he's doing and that his plan is the best way. Okay? And I just think about just different things we've talked about this too, you know, like if the rapture were to happen, we're in the tribulation, rapture were to happen, you know, what about our kids, you know? Will they all be saved? Will they all know, you know, like you would hate to think that like your kids would like be right at the point of understanding salvation, but they didn't get saved, and then they're left here, you know. And so, but you got to understand that God is—he knows the perfect timing, you know. He knows he wants everybody to be saved, and I have faith in God that he's got that all figured out, you know. That as long as we're diligent, as long as we're doing what we should be doing as parents, giving them the gospel, that's not going to happen, you know. Where like you just have like a child left here. And, you know, they were about to believe, but then they didn't, or something like that. You know what I mean? So you just got to put your faith in God's mercy, his grace, his wisdom, okay? Because you just got to know that, hey, he's kind of, I believe the reason he's waiting so long is to come, because it's been over 2,000 years, right? Or it's been around 2,000 years, that, you know, there's a reason. That there's like this perfect time setting of, you know, the gospel being preached to everybody. That's why I believe the gospel is going to be preached. You know, like they're going to be doing great exploits. The gospel is going to be spread throughout the whole world, because it's like I believe everybody will have a chance to be saved before he comes. Does that make sense? Like I literally believe that everybody's going to be hearing like clear presentations of the gospel, to the point where they're going to be without excuse if he comes and they weren't saved. And so, you know, that's why we need to be that. How exciting would it be for us to be those people, to be here and be the Christians that are doing those great exploits, in that time. But this is a great chapter. I know we kind of went a little long, but it is a long chapter. But I wanted to get all that out there. So hopefully all that made sense. But we'll just end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. And thank you for this evening. And we just pray that you'd be with us as we go home. Give us safety. Give us health, Lord. Pray that you'd be with those that are still traveling. And be with those that aren't feeling well. And Lord, we just love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.